WEWN and St. Michael Productions presents The Beauty and Splendor of the New Catechism, featuring Douglas Bushman, Director of the Institute of Religious and Pastoral Studies at the University of Dallas. And now, Douglas Bushman and the Catechism Explained.
In our previous reflection, we were talking about how the Catechism is at the service of the enrichment of faith. In Article 23 of the Catechism, it serves as a summary statement of the purpose of the Catechism. The Catechism presents Catholic doctrine in such a way as to deepen our understanding of our faith, but that deepening understanding is itself at the service of the maturation of faith so that it may put down roots in personal life and express itself, shine forth in witness. I suggested that in order to understand what this means, we really need to know how the Catechism understands faith. And we looked at a couple of passages from the Catechism, especially Articles 150 and 177, which talk about faith as an entrusting of oneself to Christ, to God, through Christ, and also as an assent. And there's an order here. The assent to the truth that we believe by faith comes by way of the special claims to credibility of God who reveals. I went on then to talk about how faith can be understood as our acceptance of God's answer to the fundamental questions about life and its meaning which we ask. This, as I suggested, is the question-answer approach to the person of Jesus Christ and to the understanding of revelation. Made in God's image and likeness, we experience our life and go through it in such a way that certain fundamental questions arise. Who am I? Where am I going? What is the meaning of life? What is this suffering and evil, and what role do they play? Is death the ultimate end, etc.? These are ultimate questions that we all have to ask. They are unavoidable. And faith can be understood as our acceptance as the answer to those questions that God gives us in the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, to show that this theme is represented in the Catechism in an explicit fashion, I have two texts. The first is Article 68. By love, God has revealed himself and given himself to man. He has thus provided the definitive, superabundant answer to the questions that man asks himself about the meaning and purpose of his life. There it is, that God reveals himself in order to give himself to us, to invite us into a communion with him. But in doing so, he provides the definitive, superabundant answers to all the questions that we ask ourselves about life and its meaning. That was Article 68 of the Catechism. Article 309 of the Catechism brings up the same question-answer dynamic, but in the context now of the experience of evil and of suffering. Article 309 begins, "If God the Almighty Father, the creator of the ordered and good world, cares for all of his creatures, why does evil exist?" To this question, as pressing as it is unavoidable and as painful as it is mysterious, no quick answer will suffice. Only Christian faith as a whole constitutes the answer to this question. All of Christian faith, the Catechism teaches, is God's abundant answer to these questions about life and its meaning. Then Article 309 ends with this sentence, and in the text it's italicized, "There is not a single aspect of the Christian message that is not in part an answer to the question of evil." And so it's precisely in the face of suffering that the Church has an answer to provide for all men and women of all ages and in all cultures. So the Catechism understands what it sets forth, its entire content, as entering into this question-answer dynamic by which God responds to the mysteries that surface about life and its meaning. But I would like to take just a few moments to show that the Catechism did not invent this theme, but rather inherited it from the Second Vatican Council. And I'd also like to present a couple of texts which show that John Paul II has made it a hallmark of his magisterium. We begin with a text from the Second Vatican Council's document, The Pastoral Constitution on the Church in the Modern World, the Latin title Gaudium et Spes, Article 10. Nevertheless, in the face of the modern development of the world, the number constantly swells of the people who raise the most basic questions or recognize them with a new sharpness. What is man? What is this sense of sorrow, of evil, of death, which continues to exist despite so much progress? What purpose have these victories purchased at so high a cost? What can man offer to society? What can he expect from it? What follows this earthly life? The text immediately goes on to talk about Jesus Christ being the center point of all history and the master, the key, the focal point, and the goal of man as well as all of human history. In Article 18 of the same document, in the context of talking about death, the mystery and the riddle that death is, we read something very similar. Although the mystery of death utterly beggars the imagination, the Church has taught by divine revelation and firmly teaches that man has been created by God for a blissful purpose beyond the reach of earthly misery. In addition, that bodily death from which man would have been immune had he not sinned will be vanquished, according to the Christian faith, when man, who was ruined by his own doing, is restored to wholeness by an almighty and merciful Savior. For God has called man and still calls him, so that with his entire being he might be joined to him in an endless sharing of a divine life beyond all corruption. Christ won this victory when he rose to life, for by his death he freed man from death. Hence, to every thoughtful man, a solidly established faith provides the answer to his anxiety about what the future holds for him. So we see that same dynamic. Faith provides an answer to the anxiety that results when we contemplate death as being perhaps the end of all things and of our existence. In Article 21 of the same document, we read, "Meanwhile, every man remains to himself an unsolved puzzle, however obscurely he may perceive it. For on certain occasions, no one can entirely escape the kind of self-questioning mentioned earlier, especially when life's major events take place. To this questioning, only God fully and most certainly provides an answer as he summons man to higher knowledge and humbler probing." And this answer, in what form does it come? In Article 22 of the same document, the Pastoral Constitution on the Church in the Modern World, we read, "The truth is that only in the mystery of the incarnate Word does the mystery of man take on light." This is the question-answer approach to Jesus Christ that the Second Vatican Council provides for us. A summary statement at the very end of this Article 22 reads, "Such is the mystery of man, and it is a great one, as seen by believers in the light of Christian revelation. Through Christ and in Christ, the riddles of sorrow and death grow meaningful. Apart from his gospel, they overwhelm us." Pope John Paul II has inherited this approach to the person of Jesus Christ as God's answer to the mystery of life, and this has found expression particularly in his recent encyclical Veritatis Splendor. I'm going to read now from the end of Article 1 and into Article 2. "But no darkness of error or of sin can totally take away from man the light of God the Creator. In the depths of his heart there always remains a yearning for absolute truth and a thirst to attain full knowledge of it. This is eloquently proved by man's tireless search for knowledge in all fields. It is proved even more by his search for the meaning of life. The development of science and technology, the splendid testimony of the human capacity for understanding and for perseverance, does not free humanity from the obligation to ask the ultimate religious questions. Rather, it spurs us on to face the most painful and decisive of struggles, those of the heart and of the moral conscience. No one can escape the fundamental questions, what must I do? How do I distinguish good from evil? The answer is only possible thanks to the splendor of the truth which shines forth deep within the human spirit, as the psalmist bears witness, 'There are many who say, Oh, that we might see some good. Let the light of your face shine on us, O Lord.' The light of God's face shines in all its beauty on the countenance of Jesus Christ, the image of the invisible God, the reflection of God's glory, full of grace and truth. Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. Consequently, the decisive answer to every one of man's questions, his religious and moral questions in particular, is given by Jesus Christ. Or rather, is Jesus Christ himself, as the Second Vatican Council recalls." A little bit later on in Veritatis Splendor, the Pope applies to all of us the implications of the young rich man coming up to Jesus and asking the question, "What must I do to gain eternal life?" He writes, "We can recognize every person who, consciously or not, approaches Christ, the Redeemer of man, and questions him about morality in the young rich man. For the young man, the question is not so much about rules to be followed, but about the full meaning of life. This is, in fact, the aspiration at the heart of every human decision and action, the quiet searching and interior prompting which sets freedom in motion. This question is ultimately an appeal to the absolute good which attracts us and beckons us. It is the echo of a call from God, who is the origin and goal of man's life." The question which the young man puts to Jesus of Nazareth is one which rises from the depths of his heart. It is an essential and unavoidable question for the life of every man, for it is about the moral good which must be done and about eternal life. The young man senses that there is a connection between moral good and the fulfillment of his own destiny. These texts should suffice to make us see how important a role this question-answer approach to Jesus Christ plays in the thought of Pope John Paul II and the Second Vatican Council, and therefore also in the New Catechism. A very brief quotation from Cardinal Ratzinger sums this up. He writes, "Belief does not belong to the realm of what can be or has been made, but to the realm of basic questions which man cannot avoid asking." Now, the way that Cardinal Ratzinger puts it, I think, is very important, and it does shed some light on the disposition that we need to bring to the Catechism of the Catholic Church, which, as I've been emphasizing in these first reflections, is a disposition of faith. "Belief does not belong to the realm of what can be or has been made," the Cardinal says. This is extremely important because it shows that not all kinds of questions lead to Jesus Christ. The how-to questions. How can I become attractive to the opposite sex? How can I accumulate more things? How can I be honored and well thought of among human beings? Questions like that, Jesus has no answer to. If one has placed one's entire heart in the pursuit and the accumulation of wealth, or being well thought of by others, or by having a certain amount of influence in our earthly existence, if these are the primordial questions, then Jesus Christ has nothing to say. The answers that Jesus Christ gives respond to more fundamental questions. Not how can I get or how can I do, but who am I, what is my origin, where do I come from, and where am I headed, what will bring ultimate and complete fulfillment. Other questions like death. What is this sense of sorrow, of separation, aloneness, of unreturned love? Perhaps the most basic question of them all that every single human being has to ask is, isn't there someone out there who will love me? Do I always have to attain or gain or earn other people's love? Or isn't there someone, isn't there a God out there who will love me for who and what I am? That is perhaps the most basic of all the questions. In fact, I think it's a question that modern man is being forced to ask so many times because we live in a culture of achievement and of deeds and accomplishments. And so much of the way we seem to relate to one another is based on how much one has done, how much one has accomplished. But Jesus Christ has a different measure. The good news of God's love for us transcends love as a quid pro quo, as God's response to something that we've done. In fact, it reverses that order. What we do is a response to God's love for us. God's love is not a response to something that we've done to earn it or to gain it. There's another question, a basic and fundamental question, which goes right to the heart of the gospel, and this one is found in the 7th chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans. Beginning with verse 14, St. Paul begins a splendid reflection on what life would be like without Jesus Christ. It would be a struggle between what we know to be good and our desire to do the good things that we know and our weakness and incapacity to live that out. He writes about this in the context of the law, saying, "We are well aware that the law is spiritual, but I am a creature of flesh and blood, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand my own behavior. I do not act as I mean to, but I do the things that I hate. While I'm acting as I do not want to, I still acknowledge that God's law is good. So it is not myself acting, but the sin which lives in me. And really, I know of nothing good living in me, in my natural self, that is, for though the will to do what is good is in me, the power to do it is not. The good thing I want to do, I never do. The evil thing which I do not want, that is what I do. But every time I do what I do not want to, then it is not myself acting, but the sin that lives in me. So I find this rule, that for me, where I want to do nothing but good, evil is close at my side. In my inmost self, I dearly love God's law, and I see that acting on my body, there is a different law which battles against the law in my mind. So I am brought to be a prisoner of that law of sin which lives inside my body. What a wretched man I am! But now, all of this leads to a question. And here St. Paul says, who will rescue me from this body doomed to death? There's the question. It's what I consider to be the ultimate human question. The experience of knowing what the true good is, having one's conscience bear witness to the truth, and loving it and accepting it and acknowledging it as true, and then finding oneself unable to live according to it. Every single one of us can and must ask, who will rescue me from this body doomed to death? Is this state of affairs, of knowing what the good is and being incapable of living it out, is that the ultimate meaning of life and we have nothing to do but look forward to that day after day and year after year? Or is there an answer to this? And so St. Paul's question leads to a prayer of praise. After saying, who will rescue me from this body doomed to death? St. Paul writes, God, thanks be to him, through Jesus Christ our Lord. See how his questioning about life and this struggle, this inward struggle between conscience and personal weakness or sin, leads to God's answer in Jesus Christ. This is the profound sense of the question-answer approach to the person of Jesus Christ developed by the Second Vatican Council, John Paul II, and taken up by the Catechism. Who, therefore, will find in the Catechism good news that will nourish the soul? Those who have asked the ultimate questions and who are being led to discover in Christ ever more profoundly God's ultimate answer to these ultimate questions. It is extremely important, therefore, that people be trained and taught what the ultimate questions about life and its meaning are. Now, this can help us answer a question that we asked earlier on, and that is, what is the relationship between evangelization and catechesis? Now, let me remind you how the question came up. It came up because John Paul has said that he considers the new catechism as a most apt instrument of the new evangelization. And we saw that there's a connection also in Article 23 of the Catechism, which talks about how the maturation of faith and its putting down roots in personal life results in our faith shining forth in missionary witness. So there's a connection between catechesis, which matures our faith, and evangelization, which is the fruit of that mature faith. We looked at a text from Pope John Paul II that articulated the distinction between evangelization and catechesis in terms of evangelization being that process that leads a person to entrust himself to Christ for the first time. Now we can understand how that process takes place according to the question-answer Christology. That is, that in evangelization, we can assist people in asking the ultimate questions about life and its meaning, and lead them to discover in the gospel message of Jesus Christ God's answer to those questions. And that is precisely the underpinning for one coming to the point where one is willing to entrust one's entire being to this Jesus Christ whom God has sent. In fact, we can also talk about what pre-evangelization is according to this schema. Pre-evangelization would be all those efforts before the name of Jesus Christ is pronounced and proclaimed. It'd be all those efforts by which a person leads another to ask the right questions about life and its meaning. In fact, this is one of the fundamental purposes of education, is to acquaint students with the classics of literature. And they are classics precisely because they raise these fundamental questions and issues. Many, many years may be spent, hopefully not years, but perhaps weeks and months, might be spent in helping people formulate the questions about life and its meaning properly as a preparation to their receiving the good news of God's answer in Jesus Christ. All of that would be pre-evangelization. Evangelization would be the explicit proclamation of the good news of God's answer in Jesus Christ. And then finally, catechesis would be the maturation stage by which the catechist shows the person who has initial faith in Jesus Christ how every aspect of Christ's message is ultimately connected to God's response with regard to the ultimate questions about life and its meaning. Now, there's a beautiful text that comes to us from a document entitled The Religious Dimension of Education in a Catholic School. This is an extraordinary text because it ties in so beautifully with what we've already seen to be the Catechism's definition of faith, according to which faith has two dimensions: the personal dimension by which we entrust ourselves to God in Christ, and then the content dimension, that is, all the things that we accept as true because God has revealed them. Here's the text. Teachers learn through experience how to help students understand and appreciate the religious truths they are being taught, and this appreciation can easily develop into love. A truth which is loved by the teacher and communicated in such a way that it is seen to be something valuable in itself then becomes valuable to the student. One advantage of the Christ-centered approach to religious education is that it can develop this love more easily in young people. The approach we have suggested concentrates on the person of Jesus. For it is possible to love a person, it is rather difficult to love a formula. This love for Christ can then be transferred to his message, which, because it is loved, has value. There we see that same dynamic of having access to the truth through the person who reveals the truth, just as the Catechism taught in Article 177 and Article 150. So who is capable of leading students to transfer this love for the person of Jesus Christ to his message? Or to use the words of Pope John Paul II regarding catechesis, who is capable of educating the true disciple of Christ by means of a deeper and more systematic understanding of the person and the message of our Lord Jesus Christ? According to the question-answer approach to Christology, to the person of Christ, and to faith, the answer is the person who has experienced and sees all that he or she believes as God's answer to the ultimate questions about life and its meaning. Catechesis involves showing young people, or adults for that matter, how every element of the Catholic faith fits into the entirety of God's answer to the questions about life and suffering, life after death, the need to be loved, and more than anything else, the need to be reconciled with God and to have our sins forgiven and to be given this power to do the good that we know and that we love in our hearts. When the Catechism of the Catholic Church articulates its purpose in Article 23, and it follows that sequence that Pope Paul VI established, that is, we begin by a deepening understanding of our faith, an understanding of what God calls us to be. We undertake all the process of renewal and conversion that's required to live up to that calling and to internalize the good news that God has revealed in Jesus Christ. And then finally, this bears fruit, the fruit of evangelization through missionary witness. We can see that when Pope John Paul II talks about the catechism being the most apt tool of the new evangelization, he is following this same dynamic process, and he sees that people who live their faith and deepen their faith in Christ will become witnesses to that faith and are uniquely qualified to help people ask the most basic questions about life and its meaning and lead them to, first of all, initial faith in Christ, and then lead them to understand the entirety of Christ's message as the package of God's answer to our questions about life and its meaning. This is how evangelization is related to catechesis. it presupposes catechesis. Only the person who is properly catechized and who understands Christ as God's answer to our questions about life and its meaning, only such a person can proclaim the truth about Christ and bear witness to it at the same time, because the person is making a statement about the meaning of his life or her life while proclaiming the good news. The vision of faith behind this is clearly a dynamic one. According to St. Augustine, any good thing which can be shared is only properly possessed when it is being shared. This applies to our faith in a preeminent fashion. By being at the service of the maturing of our faith and its putting down roots in our personal lives, the Catechism is also at the service of missionary witness, by which we proclaim the good news through our life and our deeds to the world around us.
If you like this entire Catechism series on 13 audio tapes presented by Douglas Bushman, or if you'd like to write to Douglas Bushman, please write to St. Michael Productions, P.O. Box 16-8485, Irving, Texas 75016-8485. That address again is St. Michael Productions, P.O. Box 16-8485, Irving, Texas 75016-8485. If you'd like a copy of today's cassette program, please specify tape number 105.
Thank you for joining us today for the Catechism Explained with Douglas Bushman.